Hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would praise the glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Father, as we have sung about our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, the one who underwent suffering in the valley of the shadow of death and came out the victorious conquering king, we pray we would have great hope in him this morning as we consider the problem of evil, pain, and suffering. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've spent, as I said, quite a bit of time unpacking these 11 verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and I've left some things untouched up to this point so as to address them now after we had finished the text. I want us to get the flow of the text and see the glory and the beauty of it before answering some things that might be troublesome or objections, bullets we have to bite, if you will. Here we have in this text, specifically in verse 11, God is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. And this gives us great joy. This gives us great comfort, as we talked about when we looked at this verse, that God's sovereign government of all things ensures the inheritance of the redeemed. God is not in control of some things. God is not merely controlling those things related to salvation, but all things happen after the counsel and will of God. There's a comprehensive nature to God's government. And we looked at that when we looked at this text. We said all the small, surprising things fall out by the hand of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the law is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Those things which we attribute to chance or luck or those unforeseen events do not catch God off guard, do not surprise him. He knows them all, for every decision is from the Lord. Even those small things, sparrows falling to the earth, do not do so apart from the will and pleasure of their Maker, God in heaven. And yes, even the biggest things in life, such as the redemption of our soul and our body in the work of Jesus Christ, was predetermined by the counsel and wisdom of God Almighty, as Jews and Gentiles, Herod and Pontius Pilate, gathered to do whatever the hand of God and his purpose predestined to occur. There's a comprehensive nature of God's government. Poorness, riches, death, life, sickness, health, it all falls out from the hand of God. And we use a text like this that says that God works all things after the counsel of his will to interpret other texts. When we see something happening in Scripture, and it doesn't necessarily say that God was there or that God was involved, we shouldn't assume that God was sitting on his hands or twiddling his thumbs as these things fell out. No, even when we don't see him in the text of Scripture, the reason these things happen because of the will of God. So we use a text like this to interpret the rest of the Bible. But it's not just that we use a text like this to interpret the rest of the Bible. We use a text like this to interpret reality. We take this text and we look up and we read life through the lenses of these texts. Why death? Why life? Why poverty? Why riches? Why sickness? Why health? And the answer is that it all resolves in the will of God, his comprehensive government. of all things. This means that we have to reckon. Well, on one hand, this gives us great comfort, right? It can also scare us a little bit. Because when we look at it and we see things like 9/11, when we see things like the tsunami in 2004 that killed 230,000 people. If we say what we just said about Ephesians 1:3-14, we have to say that that too comes by the will of God. And so we can't rejoice in this doctrine because of the benefit that it brings us, and then turn around and look at what we see in reality and say, yeah, I don't want this to be true there. No, this is a truth for all of life. And so what I want to do over this week and then next week, Ben will be in Genesis, and then the following week I will come back in, I'll be here, but Ben will be preaching, we'll be back in this. I want to look at the problem of evil over a period of 2 weeks. I want to answer four questions. And these four questions are this. First is what is evil? What kinds of evil are there? What's God's relationship to evil? And what are God's purposes in evil? Now that fourth question, what are God's purposes in evil? I'm going to save that for next time. So we're just going to address the first three questions this morning. And again, the text compels us to address these questions. Because when we say that God's sovereign government of all things ensures the inheritance of the redeemed, we must also say that God's sovereign government of all things includes God's rule over evil. We must say both of those things together. So, saying that God's sovereign government of all things includes God's rule over evil, we come to a text like this and we ask, well, what is evil? And I'm going to give you a fancy word for evil that you're not going to find in your Bibles, and you're not going to flip over into your concordance in the back and find it there, but it's an important word and it's an important concept. It's called privation. It's an important word and it's an important concept because it's derived from a theological principle. Evil is not eternally existing. You can have good without evil, but you cannot have evil without good. Evil presupposes the good, but good doesn't need evil. Evil is like a leech on that which is good. An example, just one simple way to prove my point. God is good. God is not evil. God did not have to create. If God had not created, there would have been no evil. There would have been only what? Goodness. And so we derive this doctrine from our doctrine of God. The fact that God exists, God eternally exists as the good God. He's not in some type of eternal cosmic battle with forces of evil that are either some nebulous thing that exists or another being that God is constantly competing with and going back and forth with. And that's good for us. This is good news because we know that this God who made all things will one day conquer that evil. So we take joy in that. No, evil does not eternally exist as some type of force or substance or even another being that completely embodies evil in God and this other cosmic being are jockeying for power throughout the history of the world. That's not the Christian faith. Nor is evil a created substance. You can't look at something and point at that and say, that's evil. That thing is evil. No, because everything is made by God. And what is Paul's argument that we looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4? Everything created by God is what? Good. What's the reasoning of the Genesis 1 account? When we get to the end of Genesis 1, we are left with no other conclusion than that everything that God did and everything that God made, He did good. Evil is not some type of created substance that you can hold on to and point to and grab onto. It's a privation. And what is a privation? A privation is a defective lack. It's a defective lack. It's not a mere lack. You don't go outside and look at a rock and say, oh, this poor, poor rock. It can't walk. It can't play catch. It can't even see me. And it can't hear me. It lacks ears. It lacks hands. It lacks feet. It lacks eyes. Is it true that rocks lack all those things? Yes. But rocks were never supposed to have those things to begin with. When you see a rock that can't see, and you see a child born blind, you feel something different. Why? Because that child was supposed to be able to see. It is of the nature of humans to be born seeing. If we don't see, we don't go, oh, well, that kid's just like a rock. We say, no, there's a defect there. There's a lack that exists. If you're like me, you wear glasses, and you wear glasses because you have a defect and a lack in your sight. And so some of us have to wear glasses or contacts to compensate for that defect and that lack that we have. And we know this from that good old dad joke that dads like to tell when you go and you tell your dad your socks have holes in them. And he says, of course they do. How else do you get your feet in there? No, that's not what we're talking about, Dad. I have a sock and it's got holes in the heels. It's got holes on the balls of my feet. There's something supposed to be here in my heel and something supposed to be in the ball of my feet. And there's a lack, and that lack is a defect in the sock. It's not supposed to be that way. So it's not just a lack. It's not just an absence. It's a defective lack, like rust on metal. Holes in substances that aren't supposed to have holes. Cancerous cells in the body. It's a parasite of the good. It's a deformity like a limping walk. We look at someone that limps around because of an injury. That's a deformed form of walking. They lack health, and so there's a defect in their action. And that's what evil is. It is an ethical principle. It's not a material thing. It's not something that exists eternally alongside God. It's not something that God even created. It's a lack in something that God created as good and to be good. And this is important because it allows us to affirm that although God may be sovereign over evil and rule over evil and determine evil, He in no way does that which is evil. And we need this doctrine to help us put those pieces together. And not just for those reasons, it also fits with everything that we've been saying thus far. And it's important because we instinctively know this to be true. We instinctively know this to be true. If you say someone ran into a house and pulled a gun and shot someone in the face, was it a murder? Your instinct would probably be to say yes. Unless I told you that there's more to the story. It was the cops that went into the house where the murderer was. And they are the ones who put an end to the murderer's life. Now, well, that changes things. It's not just the fact that there was killing. It's that the fact that there was an evil intention. It's not just the act, but that it was an evil intention and it had an evil end. When the cops come in, they come in with the intention to save and protect and serve. And they seek to lead towards that end. Insofar as they're able to put the murderer at bay or to kill the murderer, they haven't committed the same type of crime as the murderer has. When cops stop murderers from murdering, they don't become murderers. They've done justice. Even though the act looks very similar. And we operate on these assumptions. I paid people money to drug my daughter a few weeks ago. I sent her to a hospital. And I gave her to experts who were able to control something and say, we're going to put her under and we're going to operate on her. And we're going to take care of her. Now, if I had gone down the street at midnight and paid someone to drug my daughter, we'd say that's a totally different scenario. That is abuse. That is crime. And that should be dealt with. These analogies help us understand the way evil and good work and the questions that we have to ask that are sometimes more complicated than we want to admit. This concept of privation helps us know that there's an asymmetry in God's relationship between good and evil, in the same way that there's an asymmetry between the sun's relationship between heat and cold, light and darkness. When the sun goes down, things become dark. But there's no darkness in the sun. The sun doesn't give darkness. It doesn't have darkness to give. And yet, the sun's going down is the reason why darkness exists. The sun, when it rises, what does it do? It gives light. It gives heat because that's what the sun is. So even though you may say the sun is related to light and darkness, it relates to them differently. In the same way, God relates to good the way that sun relates to light. He is good and he does good and he gives good. God relates to sin and evil the way that the sun does. He doesn't give evil as one who is evil. He doesn't do evil as one who has evil intentions. He is the reason why it exists. But it is not from him. That's important to note. And again, this will all become clear as we take this over 2 weeks and we look at the purposes of evil. So what is evil? It's a privation. It's a defective lack. What kinds of evil exist? There's two primary kinds of evil if you want to break it up into categories. And the first is natural evil. Go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. Natural evil. These are evils that are brought about by maybe forces of nature. Things that are not brought about immediately by the free will of man. Which differs from moral evil. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. And we see a taxonomy of evils. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send, note this is God sending, this is God being active here because God is not passive. I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem. What are these four severe judgments? Well, there's the sword. And you would attribute that to enemies coming in to Jerusalem to make war. Sword, famine. This is a little different than sword. There's a lack in the goods. There's a lack in the fruit. There's a lack in the vegetable. There's a lack in the animals. And so we do not have those things to sustain us. So it's not just sword, but it's things like famine. And it's not just things like famine, but also look at the next part, wild beasts. Now there are some who say that the wild beasts refer to the rulers that are going to come against them. That's very possible. I don't think it matters because the point is the same. He doesn't say kitty cats are going to come after you. If he said kitty cats are going to come after you and puppies, we wouldn't worry about this. Wild beasts imply that wild beasts are a threat to mankind, whether or not it's speaking metaphorically or literally. And plague, sickness, disease, these things come from the hand of God. Sword, famine, wild beasts, plague, to cut off man and beast from it. And so here we see these different kinds of things. It's not just sword that evil nations use, but there's things like famine, beasts, and plague that also come from God. He is the one who controls the heavens and the earth. Think of Acts 14, 17, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It is the Lord who gives rain. It is the Lord who gives fruitful seasons. He uses means to do that. But ultimately, these means come from whom? God. Well, when there's a lack of rain, when there's a lack of fruitful seasons, when there's a lack of abundance to satisfy, does that not come from the God who could send the rains? So we have things like weather, famine, plague, beasts, all from the sovereign hand of God. And I said earlier, things like rain, God using means. You can also look at the plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus, which these seem to be supernatural actions of God, where God is bringing plagues upon the Egyptians. These come from the hand of God. This causes our mind just to go back to Deuteronomy 32, 39, when we see people die by famine, beasts, plagues, weather, supernatural plagues. See now that I am he, and there's no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is also I who heal, and there's no one who can deliver from my hand. God does this by using sometimes secondary causes. You think of the example of King Ahab that we read several weeks ago, when the soldier on the other side drew his bow at random and shot it, and it struck Ahab, who was seeking to hide himself so that people wouldn't realize he was the king. God used a soldier from the other army. He used a natural means like bow and arrow to bring this man to death. But then we also see instances like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. So we talked about in Family Bible Hour, they come, they lie, and what does God do? He causes them immediately to die. God doesn't use an arrow flying in from somewhere. He doesn't use a sickness or a plague. God takes their life from them of His own accord. God is sovereign over all these kinds of evil, all these things that can bring about death. God uses sometimes acts immediately, sometimes uses secondary causes as He controls all of nature. But it's not just nature. God is also sovereign over moral evil, any evil brought about by the free will of man. Let's look at two texts to make this point. And they're going to say the same thing in different ways. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, 22 through 25. And we're going to see that God's will is the explanation for why Nadab and Abihu continue to live in rebellion against God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. Eli rebukes his sons. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear from the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Now we have the explanation for why they did not listen to the voice of their father. For the Lord desired to put them to death. So what is the reason for the lack of repentance? It was ordained by God that they would continue in their obstinate sin so that He might punish them with death. So you have this text where men like Nadab and Abihu, what is the reason for their persistent sin? It's found in the decree and will of God. He could have done what He's going to do in our next story. Turn back to Genesis chapter 20. There we see that the reason for continued sin is resolved in the will of God. Here we see the reason that sin was not committed also is found in the will of God. This is the story of Abraham and Sarah. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of Negev and settled down between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned to Gerar. Abraham said to his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her. And he said to her, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he himself not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So you have Nadab and Abihu, the reason for their continued sin is found in the will of God to put them to death. Here, you have the king, and the reason why he does not sin against God is because God restrained him such that he would not commit this sin. And so we see that all kinds of evil, moral evil, natural evil, falls under the sovereign rule of God. The reason why sin is committed and persists is because of God's ordination. The reason why some do not sin resolves itself in the fact that God has decreed to spare them from sin. The third question we want to ask is, what is God's relationship to evil? And there are several affirmations that we must make. And that first is that God sovereignly decreed that all that occurs, and He executes that decree in time. God is not passively sitting by as evil happens. God is not somehow distant, unaware, aware, but not willing to act. No, the reason all things fall out the way that they do is because of the sovereign decree of God. As we said, using the analogy of an author, when the author puts his pen to the book and he writes what happens, if he picks up his pen, nothing happens. If he continues to write, that's the explanation for why things occur in this world. The same is true of God. God's decree ensures that all things are just as they are, and God is not somehow unwilling to engage or passive. He is the God who works all things after the counsel of His will. And although evil may be against what God deems good, evil does not fall outside of God's will. An example of that is Judas. There's a sense in which what Judas did was against the will of God. And by that, what we mean is against that which God had prescribed for Judas to do. Judas was not supposed to kill. Judas was not supposed to put to death an innocent man. Pilate was not supposed to put an innocent man on the cross. So in these senses, they went against what God had revealed for them to do. But the whole reason that the cross happens is because of God's sovereign determination of all things. Listen to Luke 22:22. This is near the end of Jesus' life. "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." How does the Son of Man go to the cross? By the sovereign determination of God. But there's more. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." God sends the Son to the cross to die for sinners. But the Father did not betray the Son. The Son did not betray Himself. The Spirit did not betray the Son. Judas, though, betrayed. Judas is the one who committed evil. Judas's intentions were evil and wicked. And what is the thing that really gets under Judas's skin? It's when Jesus is adored with perfume. Here is Almighty God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, being worshipped and adored. And this is the beginning of the end of Judas. When the beauty of God is put on display and people adore the Christ, those who do not know the Christ become angry. And this is the means that God used, I believe, to drive Judas to his sin of betrayal. The Son goes as had been determined in the eternal decree of God, but it is not God who betrays. It is Judas who betrays. And so we don't see a hands-off approach. We don't see God giving Judas some type of loose leash. We don't see God in Job giving Satan a loose leash, allowing him to do whatever he wills. God is sovereign over the extent and the determination of all the evil that occurs in the universe, for all things come from the hand of God. So when we look at something like the cross, it provides a helpful test case for us to recognize that we have God who is active. Again, He's not passive, He's not sitting on His hands, He's not twiddling His thumb. He is acting, but God is not the only one who is acting. Pontius was acting. Pontius Pilate was acting. Judas was acting. The Pharisees were acting. The religious leaders were acting. The people who said crucify Him also acting. So when we look at an event like the cross, we have to recognize that there are two actors. There are two people that are bringing this about. This God by His sovereign decree, and secondary human agents also bringing this event about. God and man aren't somehow in the same room competing for space in the same way that you and I may be if we were trying to accomplish our will. God is timeless, God is spaceless, God is eternal. None of those things can be true of us. And so God, as God, is able to do that, and He's able to be all that Psalm 119:68 says He is. You are good and you do good. And that's a maxim for God. When you think of God, you need to think God is good and God does good. That is who He is. So we do not say that God is good and does evil. We do not say that God is evil and does evil. And we don't say that God is good and does evil so that good may come. God doesn't do evil ever at all. So He doesn't use evil as a means for Himself to bring about something. He is good, and He does good. He does not do evil so that good may come. He never does evil, and He always does what is good. He does not act from an evil intention. He does not act from an evil purpose. When God takes life, He's just in taking it. He has the authority to do so. Those cops I referred to earlier, those doctors I referred to earlier, they have the authority, they have the credentials to do their job, whether that's taking a life or drugging a small life so they can take care of it. The person on the street doesn't have those credentials. The man who broke into the house doesn't have that authority or those credentials. So certain things that they just can't do without it being illegal. That's why vigilante justice is not true justice. They're not authorized to carry about this justice. God is authorized to take life as the giver of life. He is the one who made it. He has means available to him that creatures don't have. God has not given all authority to creatures. He reserves that for himself. For creatures are not the ones who create life. They depend on God for life. And so God uses means that are fit to his character, acting for good reasons, wise counsel of his will, and acting to achieve perfectly good ends. And again, we see this back in Luke 22:22. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, and it is determined by God. Why did God determine to send the Son? To save sinners. God acted out of mercy. God acted out of grace, compassion. God acted from his will, the pleasure of his will, to bring about salvation. Judas, too, put Christ to the cross. Judas acted out of spite, bitterness, covetousness, envy. He acted from evil principles, and he acted for an evil end. For that reason, Judas is guilty, and God is not. We bless God for salvation, while simultaneously always calling Judas the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. We see something similar in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil against me, Joseph says, but God meant it for good. My brothers, they meant evil. They acted from evil. They used means that weren't given to them by God. And they sought to end their brother's life, or at least sell him and make some money from him and get rid of him. Those are all evil things. And God didn't say, wow, I let that happen. I somehow took a mess and I made something out of it. Look what I did. No, the whole time God is working. As Joseph's brothers are intending, God is intending. As Joseph's brothers are acting from wickedness, God is acting from righteousness. As Joseph's brothers are acting for evil ends, God is acting for good ends. Joseph's brothers are not using means that are allowed for them to use. God is using means that he is allowed to use as Almighty God. And as the brothers intended evil, God intended good from the beginning to the end of Joseph's life, and the same is true as we look to Christ. Determined by God, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Those are our three questions. What is evil? It's a defective lack. What kinds of evil are there? There's natural evil and moral evil. What's God's relationship to evil? He has an asymmetrical relationship like the sun does to light and darkness. God is not passive. He's working, doing good, both from acting from goodness, using means that are fitting to his character, and bringing about holy and wise ends. You see this again in Pharaoh. How does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Is God nefarious in his hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Is God wicked? No, God hardens Pharaoh's heart by saying, Pharaoh, I am God, and I'm going to show you my power. And is that righteous and holy means that God uses that does the work in hardening Pharaoh's heart? Next week, we'll look at the purposes in evil and look at what we will call a greater goods defense. There are many goods that are achieved in God's permitting and decreeing of evil. But for now, that's our text with some explanation. I want to apply this teaching to our lives. The first use is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And it is simply this: do not do evil that good may come. Do not do evil that good may come. Yes, Judas betrayed Christ, and good came. Yes, Joseph's brothers were evil, and good came. Yes, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hardened his heart, and good came. This is not an excuse for us to do evil. Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if the unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. If we do not pursue evil, trusting that somehow God will do that which is good, that is the wrong response to this. So what's that mean then for us? Well, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, then you ought not to persist in unrepentant sin. For the evil deeds that you do, God will use them for the good of his glory on judgment day, punishing sinners with eternal hellfire. For believers, how much more should we repent from sin? These are the evils that God has saved us from. The very reason that there's evil in the world is because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And all these things fall out as a consequence. We should hate those sins which God detests, not naming them among us that we may say, we will do this and God will somehow take care of the rest. That is not the attitude of the child of God. The second use, see everything as coming from God's hand. See everything as coming from God's hand. We ought not to assume that some things fall out of God's hand and others just happen. We also ought not to assume that we can assign a reason for every reason why God does what he does. We'll talk more about that next week. But every time in Scripture someone tries to assign a reason for the problem of evil, they're wrong. These are not our ways. They're not given to us to know. We have principles that we operate from, but it's dangerous to look at a specific evil and say, I know exactly why that happened. That said, we can avoid that and saying, here are the reasons why this evil may have happened. But we can't deny that all these things fall out from the hand of God. Those things that we are so easy to overlook as from God, such as COVID-19, again, the tsunami that I referenced earlier in 2004 that killed almost 250,000 people, famines and plagues, sword and pestilence, the 60 million deaths plus combined in World War I and World War II. The Lord gives life and he takes life. Is it possible the Lord could have had it so that some of those who would inflict the greatest deaths on earth either were never born or died in infancy? Yes. But that is not what our God willed. And so we have to sit back and rest in the comfortable providence of God, saying that every single thing that happens, happens from the will of God. Which can be intimidating. And so this last use is trust the God of the gospel. Trust the God of the gospel. We judge what we don't know in light of what we do know. And that is that God does not commit evil. Evil men commit evil. Men brought about an unjust death in Jesus Christ, and God brought about redemption. Man satisfied his wicked desires, and God brought about the salvation of men who have wicked desires. The greatest instance of suffering is not what you've endured, as painful as it may be. The greatest instance of suffering is not what Job endured, as tragic as that is. The greatest suffering that has ever occurred is the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that gives us great hope, because when we are in our suffering, we say, I don't know what's happening right now, Lord. But 2,000 years ago, all these people gathered together in Jerusalem. And they all gathered for one reason, to put Christ to death. And if I was an onlooker in that day, I would look at this and say, this is evil and heinous and wrong. And I would be right, for the only innocent man was murdered. With an unfair trial, betrayed by one of his friends that he drew into himself. And yet I look at that same cross where all that happened and I say, there is my salvation. I look at that same cross and then what do? We come to the table of the Lord. It's this body that was broken for us. This blood that was shed for us that is our salvation. Yes, it was brought about by the hands of a man named Judas who betrayed Christ. But Christ went to the cross as he was determined to do by God. So when we suffer, we have to recognize that God did not spare his own son. Will he not freely give us all things? There's no worse evil that could occur. There's nothing more unjust. There's nothing more heinous. And in that act, God was sovereign and working to bring about something that we cherish and treasure, which is our salvation. And so next week we'll look at some of the purposes for evil. But now we need to just simply say, God is sovereign over all things, most evident in the redemption of mankind, which was brought about according to his plan. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we would submit to your will in all things, that we would be a people who humbly receive what you have for us, that we would say with our mouths and with our hearts, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.